Before we begin, let's just bow our heads again as we begin our service. Father, we thank you again for this day and the privilege to be here, to come together. And I pray, Lord, as we share today, help us to be encouraged. Help us to understand clearly, Lord, some of the teachings of your word, and that we could apply them to our own lives and take courage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to share a little bit. The title is called Upon This Rock. And this last week, I was talking to someone, a church member here, and they were sharing about this text. And the elders, we've been kind of discussing a little bit about, you know, what are we going to preach on for this year? And I said, well, I want to touch upon some of the teachings of our church, some of the doctrines that we believe in, just so we can kind of, you know, if we're going to church, we need to believe, know what we believe in, right? If we don't know what we believe in, we'll believe anything. So I want just to kind of help us to reaffirm our faith in God and that our teachings are biblical. It's not something that, you know, someone went up on a hill and said, you know, I think we should teach this. Really? Okay. That there's actually a biblical foundation to everything that we believe in. So I'm going to share just a little bit this. I think on the 19th we have, again, the LA training here. And the topic there is going to be discipleship and how to make disciples and to be a disciple. And so today I want to share a little bit, today and the next week, today I want to share a little bit about the church. Does the Bible talk about the church? And the text that Clark read for us in Matthew is a text that has been kind of skewed, I guess, a little bit in some faiths where they say, you know, upon Peter that this church is going to be built upon. So I want to just clarify that a little bit and look at where does the church, where was it founded, and what is it? How does it affect us? How does church impact us and affect our daily lives? And then next week I want to look a little bit at the remnant and its mission. So there's many, many facets to the teaching of the church. There's the remnant, there's the unity in the body, there's baptism, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts and ministries, and the gift of prophecy. All these are kind of encapsulated, or teachings that we have encapsulated in the teaching of the church. So I want to share, it's a little story, I think you've probably heard it before, and I know you all have. But there was an elderly gentleman, he was overcome by anger, and he took his rod that he carries against his shoulder, against this boulder, and he took it and he just kind of struck this boulder. And drawing back again, he swung again and hit the rock and shouts, "Hear you, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" A stream of water gushes out, meeting Israel's needs. But in taking credit to himself for that gift of water, instead of ascribing it to the rock, Moses had sinned. And because of that sin, he would not be able to enter into the promised land. And that rock was Christ, the foundation of which God established his people, both individually as individuals and corporately as the nation of Israel. And this imagery runs throughout Scripture. You know, we can't say the church was not necessarily started in the New Testament. It was in a way, but it also wasn't. In the last sermon that Moses preached to the Israelites before they went into the promised land, he was recalling this incident, and he used the metaphor of the rock to picture God's stability and God's dependability. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 and 4, he said, "Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect." And I was sharing actually with Alex. We had a study, and he asked about, you know, when God created things, were they perfect? And I saw this the other day, and I said, you know what? In Deuteronomy it says, his work is perfect. So that's Deuteronomy 32:34, Alex, if you have that. He also says, "For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Centuries later, David echoed that same theme, his Savior as the rock. He says, "And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God." Isaiah used the same imagery of the coming Messiah, "A stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." In Isaiah 28:26. Even Peter in the New Testament testified that Christ fulfilled this prediction, not as a common stone, but a living stone rejected by its builders. And Paul identified him as the only sure foundation, saying, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's in 1 Corinthians 3:11. So referring to the rock that Moses struck, he said, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And even Jesus used the same imagery when speaking of himself. He declared, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He established the Christian church on who? On himself, right? Jesus says, "I am this rock. I'm going to build this church on me." His own body was to be sacrificed for the sins of the world, and the striking of the rock. And against a church built on the solid foundation, he provides, and he says, nothing can prevail against it. If our faith is built on Christ, nothing can prevail against it. Not looking for a house, not looking for a job, not, you know, discovering problems in our life, disease or illness or something else. No matter what Satan puts at us, it's not going to prevail if our faith is built upon Jesus Christ. So we wonder, you know, how feeble and weak the church was when Christ made this announcement. You know, Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." And we look at the disciples, you know. The church consisted of a few tired, doubting, self-promoting disciples, a handful of women, a couple of fickle multitude, and that vanished when the rock was struck. Yet the church was built. Not on frail human wisdom and ingenuity, but on the rock of ages, on Jesus. And time would reveal that nothing could destroy his church or deter it from its mission, from glorifying God and leading men and women to a Savior. This is why the church was established, to lead men and women to the Savior. So in the scriptures, the word church, it's a translation of the Greek ecclesia, which means a calling out. We're going to call someone out. And this expression was usually commonly used as of an assembly, you know, summoned by calling people together just to meet. The Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was popular in Christ's time, used ecclesia to translate the Hebrew word for gathering or an assembly or a congregation. So this usage broadened to include the New Testament church. Before it was had no relevance to really to a church or so, but in the New Testament it was brought to a church. And so when we look at the church, there's, you know, many ways that they use this word. You could be a church, you could say the church is a building, right? The New Testament talks about believers assembled for worship at a specific place, right? Could be Galatia, that's where the church was. Believers living in a certain locality, say that's where the church was in one location. A group of believers in the home of an individual was also the church. Or the church was a group of congregations in a geographic area. We could say, you know, New York Conference is the church, the Adventist church. And even on a worldwide level, that the church is universal as well. So the church, or the Bible portrays the church as a divine institution, calling it the church of God. It's not the church of, you know, Pastor John, or the church of Peter, or the church of Paul. It's the church of God. And Jesus invested the church with divine authority. In Matthew 18, we see that, and how do we reconcile one to another, right? Jesus gave the church authority, saying that, you know, we can, if we sin against our brother, someone's sinning, we need to go to our brother. If not, we bring somebody with us. And if they still don't listen to us, bring the church. And then the church would say either, you know, you're in or you're out of the kingdom. So authority has been given to the church as well. And the roots of the church, pretty much, they don't start necessarily in the New Testament, but it starts all the way back in the Old Testament. From the earliest times, God-fearing families from the lineage of Adam to Seth, Noah, Shem, and Abraham were the guardians of truth. You know, God didn't say, okay, I'm going to take this whole group of people and I'm going to give you this truth. He chose families. This family passed it on to another family and so forth. And in these households, the father functioned as the priest. He was the priest of the family, of the church. And to Abraham, God gave the wonderful promises through which his household of God would become a nation. You know, he promised him. He had no children, but God promised him. And, you know, he says, I will make a nation out of you. And he didn't see that himself, but we know that as his Isaac and Jacob, they had children and children, and before you know it, they go into captivity for 430 years. What comes out of Egypt? This huge nation, right? Over 1 million people. That's the church. They were supposed to be the ones that were keeping the truths of God's word. So the nation that God brought out of Egypt was called the church, or the congregation in the wilderness. And its members were considered kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God's plan for this church was not, he didn't say, okay, I'm taking you out of Egypt, now I want you to go someplace and I want you to do this. He basically took them and he put them in the prime location. There are three great continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa, all met in Palestine. One of a real estate term, if you're looking for a real estate for an office or something like that, is what? Location, location, location. Those are the three things you need for a business. It's all location. And God put Israel, his church, in the prime location where the nations crossed through them. And the purpose was that they come through there, and guess what the Israelites would do? They would share what God has done, how God is working in their life, how God is blessing them, the Creator God, that we can bring people's attention to them. And then as these travelers go back home, what are they supposed to do? Hey, those Israelites, man, they are so blessed. God is, they're doing this, and this is the Creator. He made everything. These idols are useless. But in short, God called Israel out of the world to call the nations in. That's what his purpose was for Israel. Call Israel out of the nation, out of the world, so the nations can come in. And he desired through Israel to create the largest church on earth, a church where representatives of all nations of the world would come to worship and learn about the true God and return to their own people with that message of salvation. But, there's always that word, but, was Israel faithful? Israel was horribly unfaithful, or wonderfully unfaithful, I don't know. They were unfaithful. In spite of God's continual care for his people, Israel became involved in idolatry, isolationism, nationalism, pride, and self-centeredness. And God's people failed to fulfill their mission. You know, they went into captivity numerous times. God trying to call them back to worship him and to rely and to put their faith and trust in him. So in Jesus, this was like the watershed moment. God's people were looking for a Messiah. I think this is what we tried to learn in the Sabbath school a little bit. To free their nation, right? Their goal was what? I'm looking for a Messiah who's going to free us from the Roman bondage. But they were not looking for a Messiah to set them free from themselves. They were looking to free from Roman tyranny, but they did not look for a Messiah to free them from their own selves. And at the cross, Israel's spiritual bankruptcy became evident. By crucifying Christ, they demonstrated outwardly the decay that was inside of them. They were, as Jesus said, you're whitewashed tombs. You know, you look good on the outside, but inside you're what? You're hollow, you're empty, you're void, you have nothing to offer. And when Christ died on the cross, that was exposed for the people, the leaders of Israel. And when they shouted, we have no king but Caesar, they were refusing to allow God to rule over them. You know, and I guess we can ask ourselves that same question. You know, who do we say is our ruler? You know, who rules our life? And that's, you know, we can take a look at our life, see, you know, this, like the Dave Ramsey class he kind of shared, you know, I'm not sure which guy, but he said, when you look down your checkbook, you know, when you kept a checkbook, I guess for those that aren't doing it any longer, but you could see what is important to each person's life. You know, where is the money being spent? What's important? If it's, you know, so much is going towards this or this or this. And so we have to ask ourselves that same question. What is so important to us? What is the central part in our own lives that drives us and motivates us? So at the cross, there's two opposite missions came to a climax. We have the first was that a church gone awry, so centered upon itself that it was blinded to the very one who had given it existence. So the Israelite, the church of Israel, basically ended. The second is that of Christ, who was so centered on love for people that he perished in their place to give them eternal existence. The first one was so centered upon themselves that they didn't care about others, but Christ, who was so focused on others, gave himself for them. So while the cross signified the end of Israel's mission, Christ's resurrection inaugurated the Christian church. And, you know, many people today, even our own, you know, our national policy towards Israel is based on Israel still being God's chosen people. That's a fact. People still believe Israel as a nation is still the favored one of God. So the proclamation of the gospel of salvation through the blood of Christ is, that's the mission of the church, you know, to share Christ. And when the Jews lost their mission, they became just another nation, and they ceased to be God's church. So I guess the question we can ask ourselves is, as Adventists, when we lose our sense of mission, when we become another church in the sea of Christendom, what happens to us? You know, the Adventist church has been called up for a mission, for a purpose, to share the three angels' message, to share that Christ is coming soon, to share that we're saved by God and his love and his grace, and that what he's doing for us now in the heavenly sanctuary. So if we lose that, we're just like Israel. You know, Israel had the message, they had the truth, but God had to raise up someone else to share it. So I want to encourage us to hold fast. You know, what do we believe? What is our message? What is our mission? Why are we here? Are we here just to hear a guy talk for a half hour and then we come downstairs and have potluck and go home and do it again next week? No, we have a mission outside of this building, you know, a mission for the world, a mission for Fulton, for Oswego, to share Christ and his soon coming. So the New Testament church, closely related to ancient Israel's community of faith, is made up of both converted Jews and it's made up of Gentiles. You know, even in the Old Testament, it's amazing when you go through the Old Testament, how often Israel is seeking to reach Gentiles. You know, they weren't, God's purpose was that all the Gentiles would come to worship and to know him. And Paul illustrates this relationship of these peoples by the imagery of two trees. He says, a good and wild olive tree, Israel and Gentiles respectively. The Jews who do not accept Christ are no longer the children of God, and they're represented by branches that were broken off from the trees, right? So if Israel was not faithful, those branches were broken from the trees. And those Jews who accepted Christ, they remained on the tree. And Paul portrays the Gentiles who accept Christ as a wild tree, as a wild olive tree. But those branches are what? They're grafted in, right? They're grafted into that tree. And he instructs these new Gentile Christians to respect the divine heritage of God's chosen instruments, his chosen people. He says, don't, just because you're grafted in, don't look down upon these guys. We need to remember that if the root is holy, so are the branches, right? If we're grafted in and we're connected to Christ, we're holy. We become holy as well. So the New Testament church differs a little bit from the Old Testament counterpart. The apostolic church became an independent organization, separate from any national boundaries, giving the church a universal character. Instead of a national church, became a missionary church, right? And Israel was, everybody was to come. That was the word. Come to Israel. Come and see God. Come to Israel and worship the Creator. In the New Testament, in Matthew 28, Jesus says what? What's his word? It's not come, it's go, right? Go and make disciples. Go into the world. Go in all the world. Go into the Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, proclaiming this mission that we have. And I think many times, even maybe it's in the United States, I don't know, it seems like sometimes we get caught up in our nationality, you know? We have I'm not saying Adventism per se, but I know Christianity within America seems to be focused on America, you know, where we lose that this national, this worldwide, you know, purpose that God has for us. I mean, He died for everybody. He died for Muslims. He died for Jews. He died for, you know, everybody. And when we start looking at other people and saying we need to kill them, we need to destroy them, we need to, you know, we have to say, well, where? And these are Christian leaders are saying these things. It's, you know, we have to understand, where is that coming from? You know, where is that originating from? And sometimes I think we cloud our Christianity with nationalism. You know, we say, you know, well, we're Americans. We need to do this first, but I'm a Christian second. So I want to share a couple of things. Just when we look at the church, there's different metaphors that Jesus used to describe His church. And each one of them, I think, is particular or relates to us some way and to give us comfort, to bring us closer together, and to bring us closer to Him as well. And the first one is the church is seen as a body, right? The church is seen as many parts, and these many parts are come together, and we function as one unit, right? And the head of that body is who? It's Christ Jesus. Christ is the one who's supposed to be guiding the body and leading it and controlling it and so forth. And it's interesting that, you know, what I like about this is that when your body is hurting, what happens? Does the whole body know about it? You know, I think just this last week, you know, when the church text line, the prayer line went out and for Courtney and the baby, and I read it, I was just like, I was devastated. I was like, really? This is just... And to come and hear Diane share this morning is just another miracle. I'm like, this is like the miracle family. So we praise God for that. But when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts as well because we feel that pain. Because we, you know, if my pinky hurts, or I know it. My brain knows it. Every part of my body knows it. And the same for us as well. Is when one part of our family is hurting, then we can all come together and try to provide healing for them as well. And God has given each of us, each of His members in His church, He's given each of us a gift, a special gift. And we at least have one gift that each of us can contribute to this church. Okay, I'm going to speak to each of you right now. One gift we can contribute to the Fulton Adventist Church. And that one gift He requires us to use, whatever it is, if it's gift of helps, is it the gift of organization, gift of preaching, gift of music. God wants us to use it and to glorify Him. So I want to encourage us that if you find your gift, you know, what is it God has given you to do? If it's teaching, to use it for His glory. The church is also described as a temple, the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And again, Jesus is described as that. What's the cornerstone of that temple? It's Jesus. We are living stones that make up a spiritual house. The building is not yet completed, though, because we're living stones. If you're a living stone, you're continuing being what? Built, and you're growing in Christ. So I just want to read here real quick in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles. Verses 11 to 15. Paul urges the believers to use the best building materials in this temple. So that's going to endure the fiery test of the day of judgment. Paul's not saying, you know what, go to the scratch and dent and get some used things and yes, the cheapest stuff. He wants us to make sure that the materials we're building with are sure. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm on chapter 2. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So the materials that we use to build ourselves, we want to build with the best, our relationship, our faith in God. And if we're relying on a pastor, if we're relying on, you know, an evangelist for our faith, in my estimation, those are the wrong materials, because your faith is not built with Jesus Christ, the rock. And that's what we want to build our own faith in. And it's interesting, even using the temple metaphor, it also emphasizes the holiness of the local congregation and the church. If we read a couple of verses down in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So our bodies are what? Our bodies are the temple of God. Verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you?" So our bodies, what we eat, what we drink, things that we put in our bodies either build the body up physically or it tears it down. So we have a responsibility to care for what? God's temple, right? It could be exercise. It could be being physically fit, because we worship God with our minds. So we want them to be clear. The church is also shown as a metaphor as a bride. The Lord is the bridegroom, and the Lord solemnly pledges, "I'll betroth you to me forever." You know, what a wonderful image that we have, that Christ, the bridegroom, we are the bride. You know, if you've ever been to a wedding or you've been married, I hope it was a wonderful experience. I know mine was. It was good, and I was a little nervous at first, but you know, at the end, it was okay. It was actually, you know, I was pretty glad I did that. But it was a wonderful experience. It was a high day, obviously, in my life. And that's the same experience that God wants us to have with us. He wants to betroth us to himself. He says, "You know what? You are the bride, I am the bridegroom. I want to come and get you to be to me for myself." And the church is also the family. The church in heaven on earth is considered the family. This is another wonderful metaphor where we said, you know, when we have like believers, we call them what? Brothers and sisters in Christ, right? When we accept Jesus, we can accept him. You know, back in the day, we had either by adoption, you're adopted into the family of God, or Jesus says in John 3, I think it's John 3, verse 8, he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "You must be what? Must be born again. You gotta be born again." And when we're born again into the family of God, right? And we can call God our Father, we can call him Papa. It's a wonderful representation, again, of how God wants to draw close to us, wants to involve, bring us into a fellowship with him and with one another. And I think many families, we have, you know, no family is perfect. We've all come from some sort of dysfunction. But God says, when we come together as a church, we're a family. And there's something amazing about the Adventist church. If you go to this church, you go to another church, there's something wonderful about being within an Adventist context, right? You know what to expect. You know how they believe. There's no dissimilarities. You know, other denominations, other faiths, they all have different belief systems, different understandings. So the image of family reveals a caring church where people are loved, respected, and recognized as somebody. That's very powerful. We need that in today's society. I think people are craving that, to be loved, to be recognized and accepted. You know, there's so much out there that people are so disconnected. As much as the internet and everything's supposed to connect us all together, I think it does more harm in actually keeping us away You know, we'll just send an email, we'll just send a text, we'll send a tweet, we'll, you know, Facebook somebody, but we lack that interaction, that connectedness that is very vital for our own spiritual growth. And the church is also, again, the pillar and foundation of truth. You know, when we look at the church, this is where we'd be able to find truth. This is where truth should be expressed, should be taught as well. And the church is as an army, militant and triumphant. The church on earth is like it's like we're supposed to be engaged in battle, right? The church triumphant, the church militant. We're called to war against spiritual darkness. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Christians must take up the whole armor of God, that they may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. You know, if we are that church militant, that church triumphant. Throughout the centuries, the church has had to fight both the enemy, right? Paul tells us that from the enemy, not just from without, but also the enemy from where? From within, right? There was two. He says they'll come in like ravaging wolves. They're going to be in sheep's clothing, but in reality, they're ravaging wolves. And Jesus even explained it, the imperfections within the church. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the servants wanted to pull up the weeds, the farmer said, you know what? When you're pulling up the weeds, you're also going to pull up what? The wheat as well. She said, let both grow together until the harvest. So weeds and wheat both flourished in the field. But while God leads the converted to the church, Satan brings in the unconverted. And these two groups influence the whole body. You know, believe it or not, but they influence the whole body. One for purification and the other one for corruption. And the conflict between them within the church will continue to the harvest of the second advent. So again, when we come to church, our focus has to be where? On Jesus Christ, on the rock. You know, I can't just take it for granted what someone else tells me. You know, what Jim says, oh, yeah, Pastor, this. Or, you know, Lloyd says, oh, this, or Clark does this, or Will says this, or whatever it is. I need to put it on, base my relationship, my faith on Jesus Christ, because within the church there's varying elements, various levels of faith and so forth. But the church's external warfare is not over yet. Tribulation and strife lie ahead. We know that as we look in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12:12, says that Satan is angry with God's church and will bring against it a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And I remember hearing that text and I'd be like afraid. I'd be like, I don't want to be an Adventist anymore. I don't want to be persecuted. I want to get out. I want to just live my life. But we have to realize that it says that, but Christ will intervene in behalf of his faithful people. Right? He does not leave us alone. He delivers those who will be delivered, everyone who is found in the book, in Daniel 12:1 it says. And Jesus assures us that he who endures to the end shall what? Shall be saved. Shall be. It's firm, it's definite. It's not, I think they could be saved. It's definite, they will be saved. And at Christ's return, the church triumphant will emerge. And at that time, he's going to be able to present himself, the church, glorious and ready to receive him as well. So my question to you today is, what is the basis of your foundation? You know, what are you building your faith upon? Are we coming to church because my parents went to church? Are we here because my grandparents went to here? I'm just here for tradition because my mother met Ellen White, or you know, whatever it was, my great-great-great-grandparents was a founding member. We have to answer that question. What is our purpose? What is our foundation made on? You know, is it on Christ? Is it on an evangelist? Is it on somebody else? It has to be on Christ. Christ is that sure foundation. The church was not built on Peter. The church was not built on Paul or anybody else, but on Jesus alone. So I just want to encourage us as we clothes, that that whatever it is, you know, that our church, this church is, it's not in the Bible, but it's also metaphorically used as a hospital. It's a place for healing, a place for coming together, for encouragement, for building one another up. And I want to encourage us to continue that tradition here in Fulton as well. So I'd like to close with number 522. It's, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's number 522. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the foundation of the church, Lord. We thank you that we can look into your word. We can see, Lord, that through the ages you've always had a people that you've called, a people that you've called to share the wonderful news, the wonderful hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless this church in Fulton here, Lord, that you'd bless each of our members here, Lord, that each of us would establish our faith, our hope on you, Lord, not on anything else in this world, not on the government, not on money, not on anything, Lord, but on you, the solid rock. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, help us to come together as a church and to continue to grow together, Lord, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, to pray for one another, and to do all we can, Lord, to hasten your soon coming. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, that we've had to be called by your name, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.